This morning we continue reading from 1 Timothy 3 and verses 8 to 13. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And we thank God for his word.
For those of you who may or may not know, Peggy Jarvis passed away on Friday. There are no details at this point of the funeral. They will be given on Monday, and we will then send round a church-wide email just so that those of you who would like to attend the funeral will be able to do so. And I do know that the funeral is going to be held in Blacktown in First Avenue. Peggy managed to make her 93rd birthday, which was on Tuesday. Her and Ron have been married for 69 years. So you can imagine what kind of a loss it is for Ron when you've been with someone that long and now suddenly they're gone. It's got to be difficult to have to process. So can I encourage you to keep praying for them and asking that God would minister to them. And as soon as we have details, we'll pass that on to you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are also deeply grateful that you've given us your word. It's so easy to take for granted the availability of your word. When we hear stories of those around the world, in different parts of the world, who are threatened just to have a Bible and whose lives may be in danger with the presence of a Bible, we are so grateful that we don't have those kind of threats. But help us not to become complacent, but we pray that you would help us to be students of your word, not simply that we might read and have information, but that we might come to know you more deeply. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes and would reveal to us those things that are in your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. These two adverts appeared in newspapers in different parts of the world. I'll read the first one and then the second one. Sir Ernest Shackleton, one of the most famous of all Antarctic explorers, in 1900, put this particular ad in the London newspapers. He wanted to get volunteers for his Antarctic expedition. It read, "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Now imagine if we advertised a deacon's position like that. Hazardous, no wages, bitter cold. He wrote about the response to his call for volunteers. I now quote, "It seemed as though all the men in Great Britain were determined to accompany me. The response was so overwhelming." Isn't that amazing? I mean, you hear an ad like that, you know, chances are you're not going to come back. And yet he had an overwhelming response. And I can honestly say to you, if you volunteer for ministry in this church, you're not going to die from it. Here's the second advert that appeared in the USA. This was for the Pony Express. It was for 17 months, and the ad appeared in 1860 and 1861. It involved riding for roughly 140 to 160 kilometers a day, changing horses every 24 to 40 kilometers. Other than the mail, the only bagging the riders were allowed to carry were a few provisions, flour, cornmeal, bacon, and a small medical pack. In order to travel light and increase speed of mobility, during Indian attacks, the men always rode in shirt sleeves, even during the fiercest winter weather. Just think about that, shirt sleeves in the fiercest winter. An extremely hazardous job. This was the advert in the paper for recruitment. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18. Imagine putting an ad in the paper like that today. You'd be had up for safe spaces and all kinds of discrimination stuff. Must be expert riders, willing to risk daily. Orphans preferred. And again, interestingly, the Pony Express was absolutely deluged with offers to be riders. Specifications made clear that specific characteristics were necessary in order to be able to serve and take part in those kinds of jobs. Likewise, in order to occupy certain positions of servanthood in the church, certain characteristics are also necessary to do and function in particular roles. And Paul has already outlined the characteristics that are necessary if a person is going to be an elder. Now he details the characteristics that are necessary if a person seeks to serve as a deacon. And it's important that these characteristics are fulfilled in those seeking to become deacons, so that when we as a church sit down and you nominate certain people, as you have just done in the past month — I should have brought these sermons forward before our annual meeting — and you nominate people and then elect people to certain positions, sometimes we do so based upon whether or not we like the bloke. You know, he's a nice fellow, we'll put him in, we get on well with him, you know, he gets on well with everyone. And we don't actually look at the biblical qualifications. Because at the end of the day, the only qualifications that ought to be necessary are the qualifications that Scripture details in these verses. And Paul has very specific qualifications that are necessary for people to have those positions of servanthood in the church. And it's not, again, if I may just remind you from last week, if you were here, the characteristics that are outlined here are not only to be exhibited in deacons. They are certainly to be exemplified in deacons and consistently shown in deacons. But all of those characteristics are elsewhere mentioned in Scripture that ought to be consistently displayed by every Christian. So while we go through this passage and we're thinking specifically in terms of deacons, I don't want you to think exclusively in terms of deacons. Those same characteristics that Paul details here are characteristics that you as a Christian also need to be displaying in your life. So don't think this is a kind of a get out of jail free card, that this is only for deacons. This is for everyone here this morning. So I want you to notice the qualifications. Worthy of respect, verse 8. We'll go through this. Some we're going to go through a little bit more quickly, and some we're going to pause and spend a bit more time on. Worthy of respect. That is similar to the elders, a person who has honorable character, who has good character, a person whose attitudes and whose behavior, whose speech reflects the biblical standards of Scripture, a person who has been involved in Christian work for a period of time, and over that period of time has earned the respect of people by the way in which they have conducted themselves, in the how they have done ministry and how they've interacted by and large with others, so that over time, as people have been able to observe them, they have come to respect them. As I said in the previous week, respect is earned. You don't simply have to respect someone because they're a deacon, but hopefully they're a deacon because you have, over time, built up respect for them in terms of their character. They are to be sincere, verse 8. Here it says double-tongued. Does not say one thing to someone and something else to another. There must not be two-faced, in other words, so that there is an inconsistency with the way in which they interact. In other words, really the emphasis here is on those who sometimes are people pleasers and will say one thing to one person to please them and then something completely different to someone else to please them. And so that they are full of inconsistencies because they don't want anyone not to like them, so they say whatever they think the person wants them to hear. Or even more proactively, it may be someone who deliberately says something to someone and then someone something to someone else. Let me give you a good example of this, and I'm going to read from the passage. Remember the story of Naaman and Elisha? Remember, Naaman is covered in leprosy and he wants to be healed, and his servant says, I know about a prophet who performs healings. And Naaman says, well, who is he? And his servant said, it's Elisha the prophet. You go to Elisha. Elisha will heal you. And Naaman, who is not an Israelite, goes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him, go and dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed of his leprosy. And Naaman does that. And then Naaman says to Elisha, what can I give you? I've got lots of money. Do you want me to give you money? And Elisha says, I don't want payment for this. Don't give me any money. That's where we are in the story. Now listen. Go in peace, Elisha said, after Naaman had traveled some distance. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as Yahweh lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing. By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Boy, that's not the kind of boss you want to serve, is it? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks or herds or men servants and maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence and he was as leprous, as white as snow. It's that kind of duplicity where there's an outright hypocrisy going on, a lying, a face-to-face, you know, I'm say one thing and another to another person. Those kinds of men cannot operate on the diaconate, particularly because sometimes decisions need to be made. And those decisions need to be implemented, and even if they're difficult, they need to be consistent. Then he says, they should not be big drinkers. Look at verse 8. Not indulging in much wine. Again, I want you to realize there that the Apostle Paul is not saying that a deacon should never drink alcohol. The issue is rather how he handles his alcohol. If he is a man who is addicted and cannot do without his alcohol, then he is controlled by that alcohol and he shouldn't be a deacon. It's just as well Paul never wrote, not addicted to coffee. But nevertheless, a man who either is controlled by that, he must have a drink. He can't not have a drink, or he has too much. And he gets a little bit tipsy, or alternatively gets drunk. A man who does not, or a man who drinks like that is immediately ruled out. You can't have someone in leadership who is controlled by alcohol. What we need to really, again, if I may emphasize, Scripture doesn't say anywhere, that a person shouldn't drink alcohol. What it does say is this person should not get drunk. Do not get drunk on wine. And it does say for leaders, if they do drink, if they are controlled by that, they are disqualified immediately. So if you see a deacon a little bit drunk, they should stand down. Dishonest gain, verse 8. Dishonest gain. And not pursuing dishonest gain. So here it has to do with the material gain. In other words, you don't become a deacon in order that you might dip your hand into the treasury and get some money out of it, which makes it all the more important that you appoint a good treasurer, which we do have, by the way. And you don't want your treasurer dipping his hand in the sack and buying that jacuzzi that he's wanted in his flat for so long. Not that that's ever happened in this church, I'm sure. But it is important because the money is gathered by the stewards, and then the treasurer's job it is to make sure that that money is distributed the way it has been designated in the budget, and it's his responsibility to sort out the budget. And you don't want a situation like Judas. Remember Judas who dipped his hand in the bag and who helped himself to the money? Here is someone who Jesus has called as a disciple, who's spending time with Jesus, who's robbing from the bag. And there have been situations, and I really mean this, I thank the Lord that I've never been in a church where this has ever been an issue, including this church, but I've heard of churches where there has been dipping in the bag. So make sure that your treasurer or your deacons are not engaged in wanting to be a deacon so that they can take money from the church and use it for their own gain. But that is true of all people, is it not? We should all be honest in our dealings financially, not just deacons. He should be someone who is well grounded in the gospel. That's literally what the word means when he says in verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. And here, the word that he uses, again, it's not well translated, is the word mysterion in the Greek, which is the mystery of the faith. It's not so much the deep truths as it is that he must hold fast to the gospel that has been revealed. The mystery of the gospel is the mystery that God revealed when he sent Jesus Christ, who no longer was just concerned with Israel. Remember in the Old Testament, God revealed himself exclusively to the Jews. It was the Jews' responsibility then to evangelize the surrounding nations, to bless all nations. That is the call placed upon Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The Jews failed. Jesus Jesus eventually sends Jonah. Jonah is a reluctant prophet. He doesn't want to go and evangelize the nations. But now this mystery of the faith is that it is now revealed to all people that Jesus doesn't just come to the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And he brings them together as one people under the new covenant. And so what Paul is saying is that those who are deacons need to ensure that when it comes to the gospel, they understand that the gospel is for all people and that they are engaged in reaching out to all people, that they are not just men who believe the gospel, but men who are engaged in witnessing about the gospel. That's what he means. And with a clear conscience. In other words, they need to do so with not compromising the gospel, with not watering it down, with not changing the gospel. And they need to do it by not being embarrassed about what they believe, but being confident in what they believe and confident in expressing the gospel to the lost and the dying. Men who understand what the gospel is and understand how to present the gospel. Then he says they must be tested and blameless. Verse 10. Look what he says. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So here the testing refers to spending or having enough time to be able to evaluate the conduct of a particular person who is going to be a deacon, so that you've had time to observe and to watch them and to see whether or not their lives are consistently living out gospel values, whether or not there are any major flaws in their character. You may have someone who perhaps is a nice, friendly, well-known person who's abusing their wife, and that comes out as time progresses, whatever the case may be. But there must be at least a period of time where they have been able to be scrutinized, and as a result of the scrutiny, they have shown themselves to be worthy of the task of being a deacon. They've shown themselves to be pure in their lives. They've shown the right kind of characteristics in order to be a deacon. So those characteristics that he's just mentioned need to be evaluated over a period of time. So you don't want to appoint a deacon too soon. You don't want to appoint a deacon who might have just come to the church and has only been here 6 months because we haven't had a chance to have a proper look at their lives. You want to give them ample opportunity to prove that they are indeed living out the characteristics that the Apostle Paul has just mentioned and is going to mention in verses 12 and 13. They must be tested. Blameless in the sense of morally pure and not having some massive moral defect that hangs over them or that exposes them in some way as being not right for the role. Then he goes on to say in verse 11. Now I want to explain verse 11. I'm going to change slightly what I did from the first service because I think it was a little bit too complicated. And so I'm going to try and simplify it. There are four possible ways of translating that word in the Greek. Likewise, wives, the NIV translates, it's 1984. It can be translated woman. It is the word gune. It can be translated deaconesses, as is your little footnote in the 84 NIV. And there are four possible ways of understanding that. Now, two of those four ways are really not even worth considering. But there are two possibilities that it may either refer to a new office of deaconesses, so that likewise deaconesses, and then he lists some characteristics of what they should have, or it is translated likewise, and it should be likewise, it shouldn't be in the same way, because that's the word that is used there, same word that is used in verse 8, likewise their wives. Now, I want to explain to you why I think it is better to, or more persuasive to translate that wives rather than deaconesses. And I'm going to go through a whole host of reasons why I think it is a better translation of the word. And then we'll look at the whole issue of whether or not that enables or rules out women from being deacons. So just bear with me. First, we want to get to the translation of what this means. So I want to give you some reasons why I think it is better translated wives. When you look at the flow of the passage, and this is really important, so I want to start with almost what's most important. If you look at the flow of the passage, Paul is dealing with elders in the previous chapter. He then moves on to deacons. He then talks about the characteristics of deacons, and he then moves on to what the characteristics of their wives need to be, and then he comes back to how they manage their family and closes off the section. And the reason he deals with why their wives need to have certain characteristics is because he understands and recognizes in the role of a deacon, sometimes the wives are going to be engaged in that role. Those who argue for it to be deaconesses say, well, if it's wives, why isn't there a qualification for elders' wives? And of course, the difference between what elders and deacons do is fundamental. Elders are responsible for the spiritual oversight of the church, and therefore that carries in and of itself a certain amount of authority, whereas, and they are involved in teaching ministry of the church, which Paul again in 1 Timothy 2:12 prohibits women from being involved in, and therefore he doesn't have to say anything about their wives because their wives are not going to be involved in that ministry whatsoever because it is immediately ruled out by what he says in 1 Timothy 2:12, 13 and 14. However, when it comes to deacons, their wives will be helping them in that particular role because it is not an authoritative role and it is not a spiritual role. It is a practical role, working out the very practical day-to-day functionings of a church. And sometimes it might be that they go with their husbands in assisting those who need transport, for example, or who need meals taken to them, as another example. But in those practical ways, there are situations where the wives of those men who are deacons are going to be engaged in that ministry. So Paul says, if that's the case, we need to give some characteristics of what those wives need to conform to, recognizing that that indeed may happen. I think as well, when you look at the way in which the grammar is structured in the passage. So if we look at it grammatically, I think there is symmetry in terms of what the Apostle Paul is doing. So for example, when he uses the word likewise in verse 8, he uses the same word in verse 11. Likewise, deacons, likewise, wives. And even though he doesn't use the pronoun which is translated in the NRV, theirs, not there in the original, the reason he does that is because it's technically called the anarthrous use of the article, where the article is missing. And he does that consistently when he refers to people in this epistle. So it's not something that he only does at this point, but he does it previously in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 2. He does it again in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 3. And so it's just stylistically the way the Apostle Paul uses that verse, doesn't use the article when he refers to people. And so translating there is just a helpful way of helping us to understand the flow of the argument of what Paul is saying. Let me just keep going here. When you look at the word that he uses for men and women deacons, so if you go to verse 8 where it starts and it says deacons in the plural, diakonoi, it's in the plural referring, I think, at that point, even though he then specifies after that some of the characteristics of what men look like, is a word that it includes both men and women. So if Paul is using deacons in the plural at that level, then it seems to me unnecessary for him to make a special qualification of deaconesses. It doesn't fit in terms of how he's working through his argument. Next reason is what I find interesting is if Paul is dealing with deaconesses as a separate qualification, why are the qualifications less than what are required by men. That's inconsistent. Why would somehow women deaconesses need to be less qualified in terms of their characteristics than the men deacons? As if there's a higher standard for men and a lower standard for women. And if it's referring to deaconesses, why then does the Paul not qualify how they ought to manage their families when he does for men? In other words, there's another inconsistency in how that would be, how Paul would be teaching in terms of qualifications necessary for men and women. Somehow men would have a higher standard and women a lower standard, which seems to me just to be untenable in that particular passage. And so I think the translation here is good in the NIV. I think it is wives. I think he does that deliberately, because when he thinks about what deacons will be doing, he recognizes that some wives are going to be involved in certain characteristics are necessary. Does this rule out then women from being deacons? If you'd asked me this question 10 years ago, I would have said, yes, I think it does. I would have said so tentatively that I wouldn't have wanted to be dogmatic on it. Having had a chance to read a little bit more, having chance to spend a bit more time in the text and to wrestle through this. In 10 years, my reading has never finished on any topic. I constantly read more and more. I think that it doesn't rule out women to be deacons, and I want to give some reasons why I think it doesn't rule out women being deacons. I don't think it rules them out because it is not a position of spiritual authority that they are being put in. It is a position of practical service that they are doing. It doesn't involve being an authority over men in the church in a spiritual sense. Neither does it involve the role of teaching, which is specified for elders, and which exclusively in a mixed congregational setting is only for elders. And so because they are not engaged in those two roles and are engaged in a very practical level, I don't think this verse is ruling out women from being deacons. I think it allows for women to serve as deacons in the church, and I think that is reasonable for us when we appoint deacons. If it involves some kind of spiritual oversight or some teaching oversight, it would be a different story altogether, which is why for elders it's not a possibility. But because it doesn't involve that, and because the role primarily is one of service, not one of authority, I don't have a problem with women being appointed as deacons. So I've changed, I've moved on that, having done a little bit more research. So can I encourage you, when you think about appointing deacons, to consider both men and women for the role of deacons. Then so let me just go through some of these very quickly and then we're done. So what kind of characteristics do you expect? Worthy of respect, same characteristic as the husband, so I don't need to say anything on that. I've already said something on that. There shouldn't be malicious gossips. Now that's an interesting word, because it literally means that they shouldn't gossip. Now, it's not that Paul is saying that men don't gossip. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not that men don't gossip, but I think you would agree with me, well, I hope you would agree with me, that generally speaking, women speak more than men. Now, if you look in studies, and again, you can reference these studies, and I have, when a man comes home from work, chances are, I know this is a generalization, so take it as you will, that he has up until that point during his work, he speaks about 3,000 words in a day, roughly. By the time he gets home, he's spoken most of those 3,000 words. A woman, on the other hand, roughly speaks about 15,000 words a day. So by the time he gets home, she hasn't spoken to 15,000 words. And so she wants to talk more. Now, generally, women speak more than men and are probably, I would say, at times better communicators than men. So Paul's not being misogynist. He's not saying that it's only men who gossip. But the chances are he recognizes that a woman might begin talking about some of the things that they're engaged in, maybe gossiping about it, and he says that's not on. If you're going to be helping your husband in this particular ministry, there may be situations where the information that's been shared, you may be taking a meal to someone and that person has shared some details about why they're struggling, that they want to keep kept confidential. And if that information then gets out and spread around, well, it's going to do great damage. So they can't be gossips. Now, having said that, I was in not the previous church, not the one, so not this church. I'm sure we got no gossips here. But there was a particular woman in one particular church that I knew that if I wanted any information to get out, I went and told her. And before I knew it, it was around in the whole church and everyone knew. I didn't have to advertise for anything. I just needed to tell her. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, do not allow men who have wives who may gossip to be appointed to that position. They must be temperate. That's the same as the quality given earlier for elders. Self-controlled, in other words, level-headed. Women who don't lose their or uncontrolled and are completely out of control, and their husbands can't rein them in. So it's just talking about those who have not submitted their lives to Christ and are not letting Christ rule, but they are having a self-rule where they do whatever they want whenever they want without regard to anyone or anything else. That's all he's saying about temperate. Trustworthy, again, is self-explanatory. They should have other people's confidence and trust, and they should inspire trust and confidence in people, that they know that they can trust that particular person in whatever activities they are engaged in assisting their husbands to fulfill the ministry of being a deacon. Fairly simple, fairly straightforward. I don't think there's a lot of explanation there that is difficult to understand. Then he goes back, having dealt with the wives, he now comes back to completing the passage by saying, okay, we've dealt with what their wives must be like, let me deal with the family and the household. So he says in verse 12, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife, same as the eldership qualification. He must be sexually faithful to his wife. He must not be unfaithful. He must not stray from her. He must be devoted to his wife. He must not be a flirt. He must not be a ladies' man. Okay, so any deacon that has got engaged in some kind of extramarital affair immediately is disqualified from that role and would be unable to become a deacon. They must manage their household well. Same again as the one for the elders. They must not have kids who are completely out of hand and who run riot and who are undisciplined and are never disciplined and completely out of control. They must manage that household well, including slaves. Now, I want to just explain about slaves, because, you know, so often we hear about slaves and we think, does the Bible not condemn slavery? Well, yes and no. When we think about slavery in modern terms, we think of people who are exploited, who are oppressed and who are maltreated and sometimes die at the hands of those in whom they are held in slavery. Slavery was very different in Roman times. Let's say, for example, you got into massive debt and you were unable to pay that debt and your debtors came knocking on the door demanding that you pay your debt or you were going to be thrown in prison. Sometimes you would then go to someone you knew, a good friend or someone else, and you would sell yourself to them. You would say, I will become your slave, and they would then agree that over a 10-year period, you would enter into a contract, that you would serve them in their household, and they would then pay off your debt, so you weren't thrown in prison. Then after 10 years, you went through a legal fiction, and you were released from slavery. Now, that happened quite frequently in those days. So we mustn't only think of slaves in negative sense. Sometimes it was voluntarily entered into. So you remember, for example, when Paul talks about Onesimus to Philemon, he writes a letter to Philemon. He says, your slave Onesimus, who had ran away from Philemon, has subsequently been converted. And now that he's been converted, I'm sending him back to you. He's coming back. But now he's coming back to you as a brother, not someone who is not a brother. So treat him as a brother. He's not going to stop being your slave, But make sure you treat him the right way, because now he's a fellow brother. So we mustn't think of it simply in a negative sense. And Paul is simply saying in that context, if a deacon had slaves, they better make sure they treat them well. And they better make sure they treat them according to biblical principles, and they manage them well, and they don't treat them harshly or unfairly or unbiblically. That's all he's saying. So if you wanted to really apply that broadly, you'd want to know that if you had deacons who were employers and had employees under them, that they weren't harshly dealing with those employees, but managing them well and treating them decently and respectfully. Because if they're not doing it at that level, then how are they going to treat those in the congregation? Then he says, finally, that in verse 13, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's simply saying that in terms of their status, that in terms of how they look before God and how they look before the congregation, that they are seen well in the congregation eyes, that they are well respected, they gain a good standing amongst those whom they serve, and also they have a good standing in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pleased with their service. Now, I want to end with just one other thing to say. When we think of deacons, men and women, we need to think in terms of what they do. The word for diakono, deacon, is the word that literally is translated to wait on tables. So that the primary function of a deacon is to serve. It came to mean service more generally and then service more specifically in terms of in a Christian context. But their primary role is to serve the congregation. In other words, they have been elected for your good. They have been elected so that your life will be better as a result of their service. It is humble service. It is joyful service. It is self-sacrificial service. And the example that is set is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve. And how did that end up? To give his life as a ransom for many. So that the ultimate act of service of the Lord Jesus Christ is to give his life. So that same attitude of giving of oneself ought to be present in every deacon that serves at this church. So when you sit and we have a church annual general meeting and you're working out whether or not to tick the box or not tick the box, you should have your Bible open and you should be reading through those things and you should be saying, can I tick the box? Yes, yes, or no. If there's a no, you don't tick the box, no matter how nice a person they may be. No matter how well you may get on with them. These are characteristics that must be exemplified in deacons and must not only be exemplified in them, but present in all of our lives. So that you shouldn't get drunk either. You should also be temperate. You should also not be wanting to get financial gain in a dishonest way, dominated by money. You should also be someone who knows the gospel and able to present the gospel. You should also be someone who has a clear conscience, someone who understands the faith, someone who manages his household well, someone who treats his family well, who is devoted to his wife or husband, who is faithful. This is true for all of us. We can't simply point to the deacons and say, it's only for them, we're off the hook. So are you that? Are you self-controlled? Do you have an alcohol problem? Do you have an anger problem? Are you out of control? Do you treat your family well? Do you manage them well? Have you earned the respect of those around you over time? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to be diligent in our election of those who serve as deacons. We pray that you would help us to allow your word to be the governing factor in all of this, that we might ensure that they conform to the principles outlined in your word. And we pray that you would help us to continue to elect deacons worthy of respect. We thank you for those who are serving, who do conform to those requirements, and who are worthy of respect, and who do meet the requirements that you laid out. And I pray that you would continue to strengthen our deacons, continue to enable them, and continue to help them to be faithful in the service that they offer to you and to us as a congregation. And I pray too, Lord Jesus, that you would help us always to be thinking of those who are suitable and who can be asked to stand in those positions, that they may be servants to us, your people, and servants to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.